Good morning. Well, we're beginning a new year, and the first sermon typically of a new year has themes concerning new beginnings, fresh starts, some new resolve perhaps, or resolutions, change. That's usually what we think about at the beginning of a new year. Now, as we finally get back to the book of 2 Kings this morning, you know, of all things, we're going to find that our chapter is all about those very notions. It's about transition and change, and two individuals who find that their new year is going to be dramatically changed for the better. Now, I think for each of us, as we think about this upcoming year, we have things that we're looking forward to as well. I mean, these two individuals' lives are going to take a real change, and there's going to be a turning of the corner for them. Now, isn't that what every one of us wants for this next year? I mean, I'm sure some of you have some habits you'd really like to kick this year. I know some of you have some health issues. You've already decided you're going to eat better, eat right. You're going to do more exercise. Some of you have decided there's certain relationships you want to patch up. You want things to be better with your wife or one of your children or a relative or a friend. There's some people here who have situations with their job. You're looking forward to starting a new job. Or you'd like to see your job change in some ways. You'd like to see financially this year to improve in some way. But all of us want to see things get better this year. Well, that's exactly what happens here. In fact, what we're going to see is two individuals. We're going to look at the good Shunammite woman. This is an Israelite lady from the land of Shunem. And her life is going to dramatically change for the better. And then we're going to look at a bad Syrian soldier. And his life is dramatically going to change for what's better. Both of them experience a transitional moment here in this passage. And the year is going to look brighter and more positive because of it. Now, both these folks are helped by God's intervention into their lives. Both of these folks, we're going to see God bless. What's interesting, though, is God will bless one for their past kindness to God's people. God will bless the other one for their future cruelty to God's people, because he is going to discipline them. See? Both of them blessed. Both of them will see success. But one is for past goodness and kindness and benevolence, and one is for future cruelty, violence, and hatred. Here, an Israelite woman is rewarded for things she's done in the past, and a Syrian soldier is rewarded for what he will do evil in the future. Now, this is a good passage, I think, for New Year's. It shows how God is a God who does like to bless his people when they obey. But you know what? If they disobey, if they turn from him, he is also a God who disciplines his children. And we can determine how 2013 goes for us. In fact, not only can we determine as individuals, we can determine as a church. We can determine as a country. How will the future go for us? Well, it's laid out in Scripture. You can submit to God and be obedient and see God bless. Or you can reap the consequences of disobeying. And that's exactly what we're going to see. This passage we're going to look at, these two new beginnings for these two individuals, actually gives us some basic guidelines for making 2013 a better year for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that we can take communion together, a physical symbol of the relationship we have with Jesus and the new relationship we have with you, Father, because of his blood. We just pray as we look at this passage that you'd help us to see what happened so long ago actually gives us practical guidelines for how we can live today and what we can expect to see in our future. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, you know, it's because it's been a year since we've been in 2 Kings, since it's been a year, let's back up just for a minute. I want you to get a sense of where we're at, okay? It's now somewhere around 843, 842 BC probably. And at this time, we've seen a number of kings, a whole string of kings. It's been 90 years since Solomon reigned, since the United Monarchy, since the nation split in two. You've had Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, and then you've had three fellows in quick succession, and then you have the Amorite dynasty, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, and that's where we find ourselves today. These northern kings. We haven't even been paying attention to the southern kingdom since 1 Kings chapter 22. What we've been watching is what's been going on in the northern kingdom. And things aren't good. We've seen a string of kings, each one of them evil, and they're getting worse. And that's in spite of the fact that we've seen two super prophets, Elijah and Elisha, do a string of miracles. And they are so impressive. And yet, for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to make an impact. Doesn't matter what the nation sees. Doesn't matter what the kings see. They just keep plugging on ahead downward. Now, there's one outstanding success story that we saw back in chapter 4, and it was about a Shunammite woman. And this Shunammite woman is very much somebody that goes against the flow. She's somebody that befriends the prophet. Do you remember back in chapter 4? Elisha and the Shunammite, she even builds onto her little house. She serves him meals whenever he's in town. And God miraculously blesses her. This is a woman who's wealthy. She has everything in life. She has everything but what? The woman in life who has everything but a child. And so miraculously, Elisha gives her a child, as you recall. Unfortunately, though, after a few years, what happens to that little boy? He's out in the field, his head begins to throb, and the next thing you know, he's dead. Well, Elisha does another miracle. What he does is he raises that little boy, remember? Brings him back to life. Miracle upon miracle. She's a bright spot in an otherwise dark page in Israel's history. I mean, except for a few folks here and there, these, quote, sons of the prophets and their widows and family. We don't see a whole lot of spirituality up north at all, but this is a bright little story. You know, not only did Elisha bring back her little boy from the dead, Elisha also gives her a tip-off about a famine coming up, and it's going to be a long one, 7-year famine. And not only does he tell her that there's a famine coming, he even tells her what she ought to do. Now, open up your Bibles if you haven't already, because that's where we find ourselves now. She's been gone some 7 years, sojourning in another land because Elisha had told her that there would be famine. Now, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn where you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." 7 years ago, he told her this. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. That's a name we haven't heard lately, the Philistines. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now, she has to go back and try to get her land back. You know the only thing worse than coming home from vacation and finding that you have a broken water pipe? And I've had three different individuals who've come home and found that house flooded. Or to come home and found that the toilet's been running the whole time. The only thing worse than that is if you come home and you find some defiant squatters in your house and they're not budging. Or if the government itself has confiscated your house. And that seems to be what's happened here. She has to go appeal to the king for her property. Now, should that really surprise us that she has to appeal to the king? It shouldn't, because if you were with us earlier, you know Jehoram's own daddy did what to some property that he had his eye on? Remember Naboth's field? Jezebel, his wife, had Naboth murdered, took the property because it was prime property. This is a rich lady. She's got nice land. She takes off for 7 years, and guess what? Government moves right in. And she's now appealing. Now, don't miss this. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, it told us, remember, that her husband was very old. Why is not her husband appealing here? I'd suggest he's passed away. You know how of a widow who's looking for her land and the government has taken it. Reminds us a little bit of Naomi. This doesn't look good. Famine comes, leave the country, come back. I'm in trouble now. And I don't have a hubby. Now, what happens next is great. I mean, this is what you call, folks, a God thing. This is a God thing that happens next. Now, let me just say this. People overuse that term a lot. I've heard Christians on many occasions say, Dave, this is a God thing, and then they share something. I'm thinking, that's a devil thing. How do you come up with it? We love to take that God thing phrase and stick it all over the place. Be very careful what you give God credit for. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain when you go throwing around. That's a God. That's a God. This, folks, is a God thing. It's an A-plus God thing that happens here. Now, while this Shunammite is coming back, and you've got to picture this. She's been gone for 7 years. After 7 years, she decides now to come back. As she's coming back, now, picture the trip from Philistia. She's coming up to the city. She's coming in. She probably gets something to eat. Then she goes to the palace. Then she's got to wait in line. Then she's going to see the king. While she's doing all that, however, there's something else going on with the king. Let's read and see. What's going on with the king while this is going on? Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, the king, you can say, meanwhile, the king, he's talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. And as he was relating to the king how he had restored life to the one who is dead. Now, he's going through all these different stories. Remember all the stories of Elisha? All these stories we've looked at. Behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Now, Jehoram had apparently called Gehazi in to have a little conference. Let's chat about Elisha and some of the stuff he's done. Now, I'm not surprised. There's been a famine for 7 years. I'm sure he'd like to hear that Elisha has brought rain a few times. Things are getting bad. He sits down and talks to the guy closest to the prophet. We're not sure chronologically when this happens, for sure. But what he does is he starts telling him story after story. And in between those stories, I'm sure that Jehoram is squealing with delight as he tells him about the bears and parting the Jordan River and the oil and the axe handle and multiplying food. As he tells him, you can imagine Jehoram squealing with delight with all those stories. No, really? Elisha did that? You're kidding me. You're putting me on. He did that? And as he's going through this, the very last story just happens to be about, and let me tell you about this Shunammite woman. Her boy dies. I take a staff. It doesn't work. Elisha comes, lays on the kid. He comes to life, and whoa, there she is. Folks, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. Imagine the trip. For that to work out precisely at that moment where he's telling the story and she's traipsing all the way from Philistia through the gate, through the palace, through the line waiting, and she walks up at that very moment. That, my friends, is a God thing. Even evil King Jehoram realizes it's a God thing. God's behind this. I mean, what are the odds? Now, God is good at timing things. This should remind you of a story. It wasn't long ago that we saw that the city of Samaria was surrounded. And if you remember, it was twilight, and a bunch of those lepers decided to leave the front gate, and they decide, let's go over and ask for help from the Arameans. The text says at twilight, the Arameans had just left. God had it timed to the minute. The Arameans leave. The second they leave, in come the lepers right after them to get all this food and everything left behind. Remember that? We see the same thing. God has this thing timed down to the minute. And God now times this Shunammite's arrival and the king's conversation to the minute to restore this woman's land. King Jehoram is so impressed. Look what he does. Because I think just like, I think when that woman shows up, obviously, Gehazi's eyes pop out like some cartoon character. His jaw drops. Look what the king says in verse 6. When the king asked the woman, she related to him, so the king appointed for her a certain officer. Hey, somebody come over here right now. And so he immediately calls over an officer, saying, restore all the land that was hers and the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land even till now. He's not satisfied simply with giving back her land. Get an accountant, figure out every penny that's been made on that property since the day she left 7 years ago, total it up and make sure she gets a check for it. Why does he do that? Because he stands back. This is a God thing. This is incredible. This is a miracle. And so even evil King Jehoram wants to make sure she gets every penny that land has produced. You know what's tragic, though, about the story? We see Jehoram, he's so curious about all these stories. But he's not changed, is he? We do not read of Jehoram repenting. We do not read of the country changing. He's just curious. He's not convicted. It's amazing. These prophets have done incredible things, and it does not make a big difference in the spiritual lives of this nation or its leaders. It is a happy story, though. I like this story, don't you? It's a God thing story. I want you to catch a couple things from this story for us and for 2013. Understand this. God does not forget cups of water. God does not forget cups of water. She is experiencing this because 7 years earlier, okay, she had been warned, she had been told in the past because of her kindness to the prophet. He'd restored her land. The text tells us three times that he restored, using the same Hebrew verb, he restored the health of that boy. And now using the same word, it says that he restores her land. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What had she done? She built onto her house for the prophet and fed him every time he came through town. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. That is a New Testament principle fleshed out in an Old Testament example. This woman who befriends the prophet finds God entering into her life and blessing her. Now, does it always happen the next week? No, this one's 7 years later. In fact, her husband had died. She was living in Philistia. She could be thinking, I don't know if God cares about me. Oh, yes, he does. You're going to be rewarded. You just wait. God does not forget cold cups of water. You do something for the Lord, and you do something to help his people. God does not forget. The other thing I want you to notice here is there's a foreshadowing here, I think. This Shunammite woman is essentially in exile, self-imposed exile. She leaves the country. She's an example of a godly remnant. This godly remnant, she will then return, and when she returns, there will need to be a royal decree and divine providence for her to have restoration. This is exactly what we'll see with the country later. The nation will go through exile in a foreign land. It will return, and there will need to be help, divine help, and royal decree for there to be restoration. She kind of foreshadows what will happen to the country. She's a shining example of a blessed remnant in the midst of a deteriorating nation that's ethically falling apart. Let me just suggest something. As our nation just seems resolute in copying the northern kingdom of Israel, it's important to realize that her faithful submission is going to become, I think, closer and closer to home for us. She's a remnant. She stands out like a sore thumb in that country. And folks, as time goes on, as our country just continues the way it's going, you're going to stand out more and more. Just because our country seems to be morally and spiritually going no place except down doesn't mean we can't use our individual homes like she did for the good of the kingdom. In a nation of moral failure, people, in a nation of moral failure, her home was a spiritual success. And God didn't forget it. God was paying attention to that little home of hers. And he rewarded her for it. And if you use your home and you use your resources for the kingdom of God, even though everything else around you seems to be going to pot, guess what? God will not forget your cup of cold water. He won't forget. He's paying close attention. Now, right on the heels of this story, right on the heels of this story here, this return trip of this Shunammite, and it's interesting to me, a return from Israel's former number one enemy, Philistia. Now we find the prophet Elisha will go and visit its present number one enemy, which is Aram, Syria. Now please note something. It is not very common. It is not very common for prophets to go to foreign countries' capital cities. You think of Jonah going to Nineveh, but this is a rare thing. He's going to head up north, and he's going to go to Damascus. Now, Elisha's reputation is well known. Everybody seems to know who this guy is. You might even recall, he had, of course, been targeted by the king Ben-Hadad at Dothan, and he escaped there. He had healed Naaman, who was one of Ben-Hadad's important men. Well, let's look and see as we read through here, verses 7 through 9, because Elisha's heading up north, and it says, Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover? The word recover here is going to show up four times. And guess what? It's the same word restore earlier. It's just translated slightly different. That's what ties these two passages together. Will I recover from this sickness? And that's the question. Will I recover? Now, Ben-Hadad's question should it should remind you of something. Do you remember when we began the book of 2 Kings right off the bat? The book of Kings started off with a king, a clumsy king. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice work. And remember when he falls, he's hurting. And he wants to know if he'll recover. It's the same term. You can look back and check it. Here, let's look back real quickly. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria. This is 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. And he became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from the sickness. Isn't that amazing? 2 Kings began with a sick Israelite king. And he wants to know if he's going to recover. So he sends somebody off to Baalzebub. Here we have a pagan king, Ben-Hadad. He wants to know if he's going to recover. Who does he send a message to? Elisha. At least that guy has brains to know who to go to if he wants to know about a recovery. Do you see where Israel's going? I mean, a pagan king has more common sense than he does. That's an amazing contrast when you think of those two things. And you remember how furious is Yahweh is in chapter 1 of 2 Kings? Because Ahaziah sends the troops and a captain, and what does Elijah do when he sees him? If I'm a man of God, may fire come down. And two times he just smokes all these guys. God is furious that an Israelite king would appeal to a foreign god for help. Will I recover? And here we have the opposite. We have Ben-Hadad appealing to Elisha. Do you see the renown this fella has? Do you see the aura around Elisha? Everybody knows this guy's incredible. Ben-Hadad, way up in Damascus, realizes Elisha's the go-to person. Now, how does Elisha answer this pagan plea for a prophetic prognosis? Will I recover? Well, three things here we'll see. Elisha's answer, first of all, you have this paradoxical verbal affirmation. It's a really interesting statement. Then you're going to get a nonverbal stare down. And then he begins to weep and tells Hazael far more than what he ever expected to hear. Look at verse 10. Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you will surely recover." And then I picture Elisha kind of whispering, "But the Lord has showed me he'll certainly die." The message is he'll get better. This is not a sickness unto death. But you know what? He's going to die somehow. He's not going to make it, but it won't because of the sickness. That's kind of a paradoxical prophecy. What does that mean? Okay, he's not going to die, but he's going to die. Then look at the very next verse, what happens. Verse 11. He fixed his gaze steadily on him. That's Elisha is just starts this stare down of Hazael until he was ashamed and the man of God wept. Now this, folks, is what we call nonverbal communication. You've got this old balding prophet and he starts staring at this big strapping Aramean soldier and just starts staring at him. Now have you ever had somebody just stare at you for a while? It's especially somebody you kind of think is a very important person. Well, eventually, after a few minutes, he drops his head in shame. Doesn't know. And this is what we might call awkward, right? I mean, what am I supposed to do? So he drops his head. And then the next thing, what does he hear? He hears the prophet weeping. Now, what do you do when a weeping? I mean, do you put your arm around? I mean, what do you do if you're this big strapping Aramean, my goodness, and you got this famous prophet weeping in front of you? Finally, we don't know how much time goes on here, but a minute or so goes by, and then look at verses 12 and 13. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep? I mean, what's the deal?" Then he answered, Elisha said, "But I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash to pieces. And the women with child you will rip up." He weeps because he foresees the fate of the nation, Israel. That God is going to lift this man up and make him successful for the purpose of disciplining his people severely. And when he envisions the horrors of war, he breaks into tears. Hazael will bring this all to pass, all this evil. And not only is this super prophet not allowed to zap him, I mean, I'll tell you what, if I had been back in 1932 and I had bumped into this scruffy corporal named Hitler, I'd like to think I'd have had the guts to pull out a pistol and shoot him. Wouldn't it have been nice if somebody had taken Stalin out before he took over and killed 60 million people? What about if you knew the horrors that somebody was going to do and you were there? And if you were a super prophet, wouldn't you just like to strike him down? Well, not only can Elisha not strike him down, he has to bless him and make sure he becomes king, and he knows it. I tell you what, that was not a fun assignment. And he busts into tears, basically encouraging the fellow that will slaughter his people. folks, that's the reason why Jonah went the other direction. He didn't even want to go talk to those people because he knew what the Assyrians were going to do in the future. This was an assignment he did not want, but it was not an assignment that was a new one. Because if you were with us in 1 Kings 19, you knew what happened a long time ago. Do you remember at that cave? The Lord said to Elijah, remember when Elijah had ran from Jezebel? The Lord said to him, go return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Years, at least a decade before, Elijah had been targeted. He was supposed to go and anoint this fellow. Elijah doesn't do it. Where's Elijah at? Well, apparently he's already gone to heaven. Well, what's the deal? Did he fail in his assignment? Did he disobey his assignment? Did God change his mind? I mean, this is Elisha. This is not Elijah. I'd suggest probably the reason why it's not Elijah doing this, and this hasn't happened several years before, is simply this. If you recall, Elijah had gone straight to Ahab after Naboth's field. It was at that time that God said, you're going to go under, and you're going under fast, fellow. Ahab falls on his knees, puts sackcloth on, weeps and mourns, and God tells Elijah, you turn right back around, and you go back and tell Ahab, I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to wait and do it on his kids. It bought him time. And what that meant then is that now it's after Elijah's gone. Elisha's now on the scene with his kids, and now it's happening. In other words, it was God's graciousness. And by the way, we see this over and over. God will say something horrible he's going to do. And you know what? If God's people respond, if there's any response, he pushes off as long as he can. And that's the reason why this planet hasn't been obliterated as of yet. God's patience, not wishing for any to perish. And that's exactly, I think, what happens here. So that's why we have Elisha here versus Elijah. But this was not an assignment Elisha wanted. This is not an assignment he was happy about, to have to look at this man who he knew would do such horrible things to his people. The Shunammite woman, my goodness. Life suddenly changes and it turns the corner for her for goodness. The goodness in her past. And then we have Hazael. His life now turns a corner. He's going to become king. This guy who never had a shot at the throne. He's going to become king. Well, that's glorious. But the reason for it is going to be to nail God's people. And it's because of his cruelty that he gets this position. See, God wants to bless people. God wants to bless people. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. He wants to bless Grace. But he will discipline his people if they disobey. Yahweh is a just, righteous. He has warned repeatedly this would happen, and it's here it's happening. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? God takes no pleasure in this. What's Hazael's response to all this? Well, let's look and see what his response is. It said earlier, of course, that who am I? I'm a dead dog. Look at verse 13. Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And what did he answer? Here it comes. He told me you'd surely recover, period. That's what he tells him. But then what happens? On the following day, he took the covering, dipped it in water, spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. So he hears the prophecy, and he takes that prophecy for license to go ahead and murder the king. I tell you what, I don't think this is the first time Hazael had thought about becoming king. God had picked him out because he knew he was a ruthless person. And if you're going to discipline your people harshly, you go find a real rat, and this guy's a rat. Hazael. How shocked was he? Not that shocked. I think the reason he dropped his face in shame is because all of a sudden his conscience was pricked. I've been thinking about killing him. How did you know? Hazael, this is an image of Hazael. By the way, if you look in Assyrian records, now when I say Assyria, I'm talking about the mighty empire east of the Euphrates. In Assyrian records, he was called the son of a nobody. That's how they describe him. Why is that? He's a usurper. He's not a royal king. So what you have in Assyrian records matches perfectly what the Bible says. And that is that this guy is not in the kingly line. He kills his way to the top. In fact, this image here, this is the Tel Dan Stele. This was found just in 1984. It actually lists out victories of his over Israel and over the Hebrews. And it dates to this time frame. For 40 years, he will dominate in a horrible way. In fact, this prophecy, this whole thing is going to happen. Let's just look ahead real quickly. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. That's what we're going to see in chapter 10. In chapter 12, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. And chapter 13, 22, now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. 40 years this guy is going to knock Israel silly and also give Judah problems, just like God had predicted. Two episodes back to back, totally changed, new beginnings, one that blesses obedience to a godly woman and one that blesses a bad Syrian because of the evil he will do to bring about God's discipline. Now, we're running a little late. Let me just say this. I have a gut reaction to these stories. I love the first story. I think God likes doing things timing-wise. I think the angels had to have fun making sure that she walks up there at that moment. Okay? Have this guy butt in line. Have this happen. We've got to make sure that she walks up just the right time, all the way from Philistia, right when this story's happening. That had to be fun for the angels, don't you think? Working that all out time-wise. Make this guy sick so that he walks out, so that she gets up there right at the right time. It all had to be worked out. God loves, I think, doing God things. The second story, I hate it. My gut reaction to it is just the horrors of war. Ripping open pregnant women. Killing children. This is an ugly... God can't like that. God surely can't enjoy that. Andrew Bonner wrote this, "I think he will weep over the lost as he did Jerusalem. It will be something that will be forever said in heaven. Jesus wept when he said, 'Depart, ye cursed.' I think the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell, for God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." If you remember, in Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, what does he do when he looks at the city and realizes they've ignored him and that he will die? He knows that this city is going to be wiped out, and he breaks down and cries. God has no pleasure in bringing about judgment at all. Now, we can't change what God's going to do here in America for what we've done and where we're headed. But you know what you can do? You can make sure that your home, your family is a spiritual success. And we can do everything possible to make sure that grace is a spiritual success. And what we have to remember is if we do that, God will not forget. He does not forget cups of water. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you're a God who loves to reward his people and grieves to have to discipline them. Help us in 2013 be a church and a people and families that make it easy and motivate you to bless us and not to have to discipline us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.